It's good to be here this evening with all of you. It was indeed 4 years ago, nearly 4 years ago, since I last came here. How do I know? Because the last time I stepped into our brother's house, he was not a grandfather. But now he's a grandfather, not only of one, of two, of three. So how could it be 2-3 years ago? Unless his children had done something wrong. So it's nearly about 4 years already since I last stepped into this place. And I'm glad that I could do so. Actually, normally I would not have accepted that invitation to come because my itinerary was already packed. But because I've not been here for so long, I tried to squeeze KCC in. So that's why I'm here this evening. Now, today's studies will take us to the understanding of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our study is not the second coming alone, but the second coming as mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. This is a study of the references only, the references to the second coming as found in the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps some of you might not realize this. Every chapter in the Thessalonians has a mention of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are not studying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ per se, but we are studying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as mentioned in the various references in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Every chapter mentions it. But we need to understand what the second coming of Christ is all about. So what we are going to do is today, we are going to study the basic rules in interpreting scripture and prophecy. Now this is important because today there are many, many people, many Bible commentators who have different opinions concerning the second coming of Christ. And because of these controversies that arise, we find that today, even in our assemblies, hardly any teaching is given concerning the second coming of Christ, because those who speak are afraid that other people might bring up some of these controversies and they cannot answer. And therefore they leave out this precious teaching on the second coming of Christ, except to say, yes, we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the details, they do not know. And it is for this purpose that we are going to study the second coming of Christ, and we will establish the rules and the principles so that when we come to these verses that have to do with the second coming of Christ, then we will understand them and why we treat them in that way. So tomorrow we shall study about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. The rapture of course refers to the church being caught up to be with Christ to go to heaven. That's part of the second coming. Because on Sunday, we are going to study the rapture and the revelation. Now, what is meant by revelation? Revelation, when things are revealed, when Jesus Christ is revealed, so that all the world can see, that every eye shall see him whom they have pierced. And this is the great difference. Is there any difference between the rapture and the revelation? The rapture will concern the catching up of the church, all who believe in Jesus Christ, into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ coming with this church that has been caught up to come back to this earth, to be revealed to everybody, so that they, every eye shall see him whom they have pierced. All these, of course, are put into the topic faith in the theme Second Coming of Christ. And therefore we need to make a distinction between the two. And this distinction must be made very clear, because in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these two topics are mentioned concerning the Second Coming of Christ. So when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we shall study only the revelation. So in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians also mentioned the revelation. And then 2 Thessalonians, the revelation alone. And so we see this perspective of the second coming of Christ as we study these two books. And the text that will challenge us all is that we may look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13-15. On Sunday, I have been asked specially to speak on the year of the dragon. This year is the Chinese year for the dragon. And, well, for nearly 30 years, I have been speaking on the animals connected with the Chinese New Year. And it's my practice, Chinese New Year time, to speak of that animal. It is not any discussion of a horoscope, because horoscope is definitely forbidden in the scriptures. It is a Bible study on the word dragon. And it is just fitting that on Sunday we speak on the dragon, because the dragon will appear in the future and in connection too with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to his revelation. So while it is a different topic, it is also connected with our study of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So, as an introduction to our topic, I would like to introduce you to a devotional called The Choice Greetings. Those who are as old as myself will know this. The Choice Greetings is a daily devotional. Those younger ones do not know. Unfortunately, many assemblies do not introduce this to the members. This is an assembly product, the Choice Greetings, a daily devotion. You find that many people in assemblies today do not read devotions produced by our assemblies in general. They are familiar with the RBC, Daily Bread, and many other devotionals. But they are not familiar with our assembly devotional. This is Choice Greetings. It comes in the form of calendar, or in the form of a book, or in the form of a diary. And it is, of course, available. If you want to order it, let me know. If assembly leaders want to order for their members, let me know. I can show you how to do so. Alright. I want to take a particular day's devotion last year to start off this series of studies on the second coming in Thessalonians. Now, in that devotion for that day, on August 2011, the devotion read, "Hanging on the bedroom wall of an elderly woman in West Yorkshire, England, are two tapestries made when she was a child. Each tapestry contains but two words. One says, 'Perhaps today.' The other says, 'Perhaps tomorrow.' As she rises in the morning, she is reminded that this could be the day when our Lord will return. As she goes to bed at night, she is reminded that he may come on tomorrow. Do we live night and day in the light of this? Our Lord is coming again, perhaps sooner than we think. Our Lord is coming again. What do we understand by our Lord is coming again? This is a question that we'd like to ask. I dare to challenge everyone here. If I ask you, tell me what you know about the second coming of Christ, I'm not surprised if many of you cannot give me a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. Or for all that matters, your idea of the second coming of Christ is very weird. And yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. What for? Why? When? If I go into details, you may not be able to answer. Now this is a study for tomorrow night, tomorrow evening, and Sunday evening, where we will go into detail what the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as expounded in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But before we go into this study, which I shall only commence tomorrow, let me introduce you to certain rules and principles that we must master in order to grasp the prophetical pronouncement of the second coming of Christ. You see, there are so many schools of thought today concerning the second coming of Christ. Some even say that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Christ's second coming. Why? Because he first came 2,000 years ago, and when he comes into your heart, that is second coming. So there are many, many versions about the second coming, from different Bible commentators, from different churches, and from different groups. We need to know what the Bible teaches. And in order to be clear on what the Bible teaches, we must also be clear on what the Bible teaches about how to interpret the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. So we need to lay the groundwork tonight, so that tomorrow, when I refer to the second coming of Christ, you will not challenge me again. Why you say this and why you say that? We must understand the principles that we use in interpreting the scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ, so that tomorrow and the day after, when we talk of the second coming, you will see the point that I am driving at when I say this is the biblical teaching. Alright, so let us start with the very basic foundation of what we know about scriptures. Firstly, the inspiration of the original scriptures. Now please note, I am talking now of the original scriptures. The Bible that you hold in your hands is not the original scripture. The Bible that you hold in your hand is just a translation, and therefore it contains mistakes, it contains errors in translation, it may be a misinterpretation even, or mistranslation of the original. So there are mistakes, it must be admitted. However, we are claiming this for the original scriptures. The original scriptures today, of course, are no more existent. They have been lost long time ago. But there are so many copies of these original scriptures that when you put them together, you somehow, there are thousands of copies by the way, you somehow can cut back to almost the gist of the original scriptures. And so that's what Bible commentators do, trying to bring the various copies together and comparing them with the comparing the scriptures with the other copies. Then they try to get at what was in the original. And to a large extent, as you will see later on, they can be quite accurate. Okay, so what do we understand by the inspiration of scriptures? What is inspiration? Now, we often say, oh, we are inspired. Oh, that book is very interesting. That novel is very interesting. It's so inspiring. Now, this is not the inspiration we are talking about. Then, what is inspiration? Let us define it. Biblical inspiration may be defined as God's superintending of the human authors, so that using their own individual personalities and even their writing styles, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs or manuscripts. Inspiration means that the Holy Spirit of God superintended the human writers in the production of scripture, so that what they wrote were precisely what God wanted written. That is the interpretation we would like to give to the definite inspiration of scriptures. That while God used men to write the scriptures, God superintended their thoughts, the manner of their writing, and everything else about them to produce his thoughts and his words, so that his thoughts and his words were written in the way that God wanted them written. And this is the original scripture we are referring to. Therefore, we have to believe that as far as the original scripture is concerned, every word is inspired of God and is from God. end is God's. Well, that has to do with the inspiration of the original scriptures. Let's go into greater detail what we can read about it. In the Old Testament, for example, in the Old Testament, we find that God's word were in the mouth of the prophets. Now, let us look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, just for instance. Remember, this is a Bible study. It's just not a talk. So you may have to turn to the Bible to refer to some of these references. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, we read this claim concerning God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who ruleth over men," and so on. Please note the words, "the Lord spoke." His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke. So, what was spoken by the David was, or were words put in by God in his mouth. And they had been copied into writing as we have it in our hands today. You can also refer to the same thing in Isaiah 59:21 and Jeremiah 1:9. But because of time, we will not refer to this. I just give you one example, and that should do, of what it means when God spoke through to a person. Or first he spoke to that person, and after that, through that person, his words would be written out. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, we know this very famous verse that some of us can even memorize and can even recite. And that will be 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In my King James Version, the verse reads like this, chapter 3 and verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, my version says, "All scripture is given by inspiration." NIV says, "God's all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore is profitable." Now, please don't be trapped into some other translation that translates this verse as this. All scripture given by inspiration is profitable. Is there any difference? Here it says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. From this other translation, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. In other words, the second translation will have it this way. Only all scripture which the translator believes is inspired is profitable. There are other parts of scripture which are not inspired, therefore they are not profitable. Beware of this difference. The Bible here claims specifically all scripture is inspired, as different from all scripture that is inspired is profitable. You know the difference? Very subtle. But you must know the difference. And these are the translations that appear in the market, and which we may fall into the trap that is set, we may fall inside. So be careful about that. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration, and not only all scripture inspired by God is profitable. All scripture is profitable. Okay? Oh. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read these words. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, some people would like to use this verse and the verse that we read just now, all scripture, that would only refer to the Old Testament. Because at that time, the New Testament had not been written yet. So only the Old Testament. The New Testament is not all inspired. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter wrote, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter, who survived Paul, who died earlier, in this second epistle, he referred to Paul's writings, some of which they could not even understand because they were so deep and profound. And Peter said these would be on the same level as the other scriptures. In other words, he was already referring at his time to Paul's writings and epistles, and they were already considered scripture. So it is not Old Testament alone. It's New Testament as well. That all these are inspired by God. So that, as we can see later on, they are all collected to form one whole scripture as the Word of God. We believe in the inspiration of the original scriptures. We also believe in the inerrancy of the original scriptures. What is inerrancy? Biblical inerrancy. What is it? Let's define it again. When applied to sacred writings, inerrancy is the belief that the words are God's true revelations to mankind. An inerrant text is considered infallible, truthful, reliable, and totally free of error and absolutely authoritative. Inerrancy is not restricted to moral and religious truths. It is normally applied to all statements of fact in the Bible, scientific, historical, or geographical. In other words, we find that inerrancy is claimed for every statement in the scriptures. That it is not fallible, it is correct, it is authoritative. At that moment when it was written, to the reader, it could have been an error. Because they did not have the technology, they did not have the knowledge at that time to consider it as truth, as fact. For example, we read of the earth hanging in space when all the people at that time would say that the world is square. And there was a sphere, the spherical object in space as the earth. At that time, they would not have the knowledge to understand that that was a fact, and therefore people at that time might consider that as an error. But we know now that it is true, and there are many other facts of this nature that at that particular time, at that particular stage of human history, men would not have that knowledge to prove that it is clear, that it is correct. But then the Word of God is so rich that it states the fact not for a particular time but throughout all time, that it looks to the future, and that word that was given earlier must be true, not only for that time or perhaps at that particular time without the knowledge people consider it false, but it must be true throughout all time until that time when it will be proved true. This is the inerrancy of scripture. This is why we stand firm that every word in scripture is true. The inerrancy of the original scriptures. Matthew 5:18 says this, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Not even one dot of the I can fade away without everything that has been stated being fulfilled. That is the 100% authoritative claim for the inerrancy of Scripture. This is Scripture that we are talking about. Matthew 24, 35, 37. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so it will be, that all that have been prophesied, and all that have been pictured, as in the case of Noah, all these will come to pass. Alright. We believe in the inspiration of Scriptures. We believe in the inerrancy of Scriptures. With regard to the inerrancy, we give the definition. And now let's read some declarations with regard to inerrancy. It's claimed in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6 says this. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. Right. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Not literally seven times, of course, but the number is symbolic to show that it's complete, it's perfect. It's purified, tested in every way, seven times, and it comes out perfect. That's God's word. And of course, you can read more about it in Psalm 119:89, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And this is confirmed in the New Testament. For example, Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. And we read these very precious words, 18:31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now this is the greatest proof. We shall find later on whether all those things written by the prophets concerning the first coming of the Son of Man came to be fulfilled or not. If they were fulfilled, then we can solely trust the Old Testament, because everything that was prophesied concerning the first coming was true. And therefore, since we are studying the second coming of Christ, everything that has been prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Christ must be true. If A equals B, B equals C, A must be equal to C. It's simple, a mathematical equation as that. Now, we are cautioned against corruption in revelation. You see, God is so sure of His word that God has warned that no one is allowed to subtract or to add to His word. So that we read in chapter 22 of Revelation 18, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this book, what book is this? Revelation. Or perhaps we may say this claim is only with regard to Revelation. But as we shall see later, Revelation gives us the whole outline of human history. Whole outline of history from the time of Jesus Christ right to the end of the world. And the prophecy claims this is complete. And therefore, what is mentioned as the complete outline of the history of the human race as given in Revelation is to be true, then everything else written about this history in other parts of Scripture must also be true, because the outline, the basic outline, is there. Alright. Now, we do know that sometimes the Bible is very difficult to interpret. And especially the book of Revelation. There are so many types of interpretation. So what do we do? How do we know how to interpret correctly? Well, let's see certain claims about interpretation. When we want to interpret a text in a context, make sure we always study the text in its proper context. Do not interpret the text against the context of where the text is found. This is the important and basic rule for interpretation of scripture. Read through the whole context. Why is that text in that context? What does it do? And so we interpret accordingly. And very often the text is explained in the context. So let us not bring from outside things to interpret what is the text there, and we put aside completely what is explained in the context. Let me say this. Exegete, but not eisegete. What is exegete and what is eisegete? Eisegete is to read into the text what is not there from outside. Exegete is to take out from the text what is inside. Today, we find that from many prophets, many preachers eisegete. What do? They take one text of scripture and then they tell for 1 hour stories, experiences about that text, round and round and round, and say, oh, that's what the text means. There is very little now, in not only in many churches, but even in our assemblies, exegetary preaching and teaching, where a preacher will stand up and from one text he will take out through word study, through the grammar, through contextual study, the various things and lessons that can be learned from the text. That is to exegete, to expound, and not to tell a story that many people like to hear in a meeting. Oh, he has got interesting stories. So from one text, a lot of stories are told, and then people laugh, people enjoy. Oh, he's a very good speaker, because he really tickles my mind, tickles my heart, tickles my whole person. Now, that is not expository. Do not eisegete, but exegete. Literally, grammatically, and historically. Oh, I forgot to mention. Just give you an example of eisegete and exegete. Take John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. How do you interpret this verse? Very clearly, obviously, you cannot interpret it literally. We are not expected to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ. We are not expected to drink of his blood. Okay? Common sense tells us that. But some people spiritualize it and say, yes, we can eat of the flesh of Christ and we can drink of the blood of Christ, and that is done at the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, when you take the bread, or the bread literally is transubstantiated into the very flesh of Jesus Christ. And when you take the wine in the cup, the wine, when the priest holds it up and he says, following the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is my blood. And therefore, when he pronounces those words, the wine in the cup literally changes into the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Is that what he teaches? So that those who take of the bread and those who drink of the cup have eternal life. Now this is not what he teaches. Number one, obviously we know we cannot interpret it literally. Then how do we interpret it? As I said, always study the text in its proper context. Look through the context and see if there's any clue as to what the text can mean. So we look at verse 35. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That is the secret. That is the clue. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Why? Because he eateth of my flesh. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Why? Because he drinketh of my blood. And so you see, the text is explained in the context. But then again, we not only find the explanation can be found in its proper context nearby, it can also be found in the context far away. Some people associate this verse in verse 53 and verse 54 to the Lord's Supper. That's what I was quoting just now. But at that time, now this is the context of history, at that time when Jesus said those words, the concept of the Lord's Supper was not even present. The people themselves could not understand what the Lord's Supper was all about. So how could the Lord Jesus Christ be referring to the Lord's Supper? And therefore, that is the wrong interpretation. And therefore, again, I stressed that we have to be careful when we interpret the text. So, literally, grammatically, historically, and figuratively, when context demands it. As far as possible, we try to interpret a text as literally as possible. But that does not mean that everything must be interpreted literally. When a thing is not possible, according to our common sense, to be interpreted literally, then we need to interpret it figuratively or symbolically. The next thing, next principle that I'd like to refer to is, especially with regard to prophecies, be consistent for prophetic and non-prophetic passages. You see, there are certain people who believe that the Bible must be interpreted literally. Very good. This is where we agree, as far as common sense allows. But when it comes to prophetical pronouncements, this group of people say, no, you cannot interpret prophetically, symbolically. You must not interpret them literally. You must interpret them symbolically and spiritually. Now, that is not consistent. Why should we interpret non-prophetic pronouncements literally, and when we come to prophecies, we interpret them spiritually, or allegorically, or symbolically? Why? This is inconsistent. And the principle that I'm going to establish is, let us interpret our scriptures, whether prophecy or non-prophecy, let us interpret as far as we can literally, until common sense does not allow us to do so. And then we interpret figuratively. And when we interpret figuratively, do not eisegete, but exegete by comparing scripture with scripture. Example, Isaiah chapter 11 verses 6 and 7. Now this is a prophetical verse concerning the messianic kingdom to come. And it says this, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Can we interpret this literally? Some people can say cannot. This cannot be true. This is against the laws of nature. We must interpret spiritually. So that lion refers to a fierce person, an aggressive person. The lamb refers to a docile person. And there will come a time when these two parties, the aggressive and the docile, can come together and live in peace. This is not what the Bible says. This is not exegeting. This is eisegeting and cheating. So, we find that when it comes to this, we have got to believe the word. that we have got to be consistent, that we can interpret it literally. But then, while we read of the lion here, we read also in first chapter 35, verses 1, 9, and 10, also of the lion, but we don't have time for that. Now, let us take another incident. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We are told to be vigilant because the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Alright? Now, we ask ourselves, can we treat this lion as symbolic or literal? Now we read in 1 Peter 5:8 that the lion that represents the devil is indeed symbolical, because the devil, as the word as tells us, is symbolic, a lion. Secondly, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a lion. He's a lion of Judah. The lion of Judah. And so we need to really see that in these two references, lion is symbolic. When I say that we must interpret it literally, I'm not saying that 100% and wholly we must always interpret a prophecy literally, because sometimes it is used in a symbolical sense and we have got to use our common sense to interpret it. That leads us to a very important element in prophecy that becomes the controversy of many prophetical schools of thought, and that is the big number 1260 in Revelation chapter 11 verse 2 and 3. Is it literal or figurative? 1260. Now let's read it. The 1260 days. Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That will be in verse 3. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That will be verse 2. The period referred to is the same. 1260 days is equivalent to 42 months. Are we going to treat this period, this big number, 1260 days, as figurative or as literal? Now, many people who read Revelation, many Bible commentators, say that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Are these symbolic? Because it says there for 1260 days, God will send his two witnesses into the world to be witnesses unto him. And the holy city, Jerusalem, shall be trodden down for 42 months under the Gentiles. Okay. What can we know about these 1260 days and the 42 months? Are they the same? Let us do some calculation. 1260 days mentioned in chapter 11 verse 3 and chapter 12 verse 6. Now in the scripture, a prophetical month is 30 days, as different from our calculation of solar months, where sometimes they were 31 days, 28 days, 29 days, 30 days, and so on. But in scripture, a prophetical month consists of 30 days. Now, if we take 1260 divided by 30, then we get 42 months. 42 months. And if we take 42 months divided by 12 months in a year, we get 3.5 years. Chapter 12, verse 14. Time, times, and half a time. A time is singular, times is plural, half a time is half a time. That is chapter 12 and verse 14. Now, what does that mean? Now, when I talk about plural in scriptural language, plural has only two. Two. You see, our understanding of plural is this. If one, singular. Two and more, plural. But in our biblical language, one is singular, two is dual, and three is plural. Three and more. So two is plural, is dual, two. So a time, times, two, three, half a time, three and a half. So we find that 1 to 6 days is equivalent to 42 months, equivalent to 3.5 years. But why 3.5 years? What's so important about 3.5 years? Now again, comparing scripture with scripture, we will go to the time of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prophesied in his vision that there will be 70 weeks. And in the 70th week, there will be great tribulation upon earth. Now, but at the commencement of the 70th week, Israel and Satan will make a covenant. A covenant. And there will be a covenant of peace between Satan, between Antichrist and Israel, where Antichrist promised Israel peace. But in the middle of the covenant, he will break that peace and he will persecute Israel. And this is what we call the tribulation period for the next 3.5 years after the mid interval of the covenant. So 3.5 times or 3.5 years equivalent to 1 to 6 days will refer to the one half of the 7-year covenant, and the other half also 1 to 6 days. The first half of the Great Tribulation actually is only tribulation, not the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation that we read of in the Bible will be the next second half of the 7-year period, and that will be a time of great tribulation never experienced before or ever will be later on. It is unique, the Great Tribulation. And both periods are 3.5 years, 1 to 6 days. So we know now that indeed this period must be literal, and therefore we expect the Great Tribulation to last for, well, a period of 7 years, literally, with a break in between, 3.5, 3.5. The latter half becomes the Great Tribulation, which is unique in the history of Israel and the world. We need to understand this because we will be referring to this tomorrow. Now, all scripture always have Christ as the center. So that we read in Luke chapter 24, 26, 27 and verse 44, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ told the two disciples on the road to Damascus, "You are foolish. You do not know anything about me. You do not know the scriptures. For all scriptures, beginning from Moses and going through the Psalms and to the prophets, they all tell about me." Christ is a central figure in the Old Testament prophecy. John chapter 5, verse 39 also says, "You search the scriptures, and they tell and they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament, there are not only statements which we call messianic prophecies or messianic pronouncements because they prophesy of the coming Messiah, but there are pictures known as types in the Old Testament which typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a type? We have to be careful. A type must be an Old Testament picture that foretells the future. It must foretell the future, and it must be warranted in the New Testament. So that we read, for example, John chapter 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses, when he lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so that the people of Israel who were bitten by the snakes, the fiery serpents, could look up, and when they looked up, they were healed. That was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day would be raised up and he would die on the cross, and those who look to him will be healed. Now that was a fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament of Moses lifting up the serpent, and is prophesied for us in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Likewise, we have it in the tabernacle and many others. The tabernacle is a wonderful study of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his ministry. It's wonderful. I just recently finished a series of studies on this, and if you like, you can always check up on my website by going to online, and if you look up, you can search for the tabernacle studies, and there are a series of studies on the tabernacle and how you can see the Lord Jesus Christ depicted in the tabernacle. It's a wonderful study. So, messianic prophecies point to Jesus Christ. These prophecies are literal. You know this verse as well, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, which is claimed to be fulfilled in Matthew 1:21-23 concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was to be born of a virgin, that it might be fulfilled. That's the words we find in Matthew chapter 1, that it might be fulfilled. He was to be born of a virgin. So we find that the prophecies in the Old Testament were literally fulfilled in the New Testament. Comes next question. If the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled in the Old Testament, what about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for example, Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4. Perhaps you might like to look at these verses and see for yourself whether you would think that this is literal or symbolical. Zechariah, that's the last but one book in the Old Testament, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, or 4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it to the south, and so on and so on. Do you believe that to be literal? Look at all the details concerning the geographical position. Can this be literal? Or will you interpret this as something symbolical? My question is, if the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled literally, why cannot the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, although it has not happened yet, be also fulfilled literally? This is my point. Okay. So we believe the inspiration of the original scriptures, the inerrancy of the original scriptures, the interpretation of the scriptures, and now we look at another aspect in interpreting these prophecies. That these prophecies are to be specially treated. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now this is important, whether you believe it or not, that when you interpret an Old Testament prophecy, or any prophecy for that matter, It must not be of any private interpretation. Not of your own interpretation, not of my own interpretation, but it must be supported by the Word of God, either in context or by comparison with other scriptures in the Bible. And through this, we get to understand what the prophecy means. So, this is the golden rule that we must remember. So, we must consider the general principles that we considered already. But there are other specific principles that we must consider when we interpret prophecy, so that we interpret them correctly. And here is the background of some specific principles. Alright, firstly, we must consider the ethnic principle. What is this ethnic principle? Ethnic refers to the race. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, and as far as God is concerned, today there are three races only. Three races. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. This is a very important text in the understanding of the ethnic principle in interpreting prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. And we read, "Give no offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Greeks or Gentiles, nor to the Church of God." There are three races. Alright? Three races. One, the Jew. Two, the Gentile. Third, the Church. There are three races. And we must consider very carefully when we interpret prophecy, whether that prophecy relates to the Jew, or to the Gentile, or to the Church. We have to be careful, because each one has a different commencement, has a different program, and has a different consummation or end or conclusion. Each one is different. No two are the same. So we must know which one is referred to in the interpretation of that prophecy. Alright. Let me give you my point. The whole Bible, from Genesis right up to Revelation, tells us the history of these three races. These three races. Now, keep in mind, that's why we must believe in the inspiration of the Word of God and in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Keep in mind that there are 66 books in the Bible. We are not referring to one book, the Bible. We are referring to 66 books in the Bible, written by over 40 authors, over a period of 1,500 years. Book here, book there, and all compiled together. And when they compiled together, they form one book, extraordinary book, that has these features. That this book of 66 books now can give us the history of these three races. It will start with Genesis, chapter 1, verses 11. You see the one race. One united race under the first Adam. One united race. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was taken out. When Abraham was taken out, he started a new race. And with him commenced the Jewish race. So, when he was taken out from the rest of the races, he became the founder of the Jewish race. The rest will be known as Gentiles. So now, from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, right up to the Gospels, right up to Acts chapter 1, would be the history of the Jewish race. What happened to Gentile? The Gentile race would only be in the background. God was dealing with the Jewish race. But when the Gentile race accepted the history of the Jewish race, then the Gentile race would be mentioned. If the Gentile race did not affect the history race, but the Jewish race, then the Gentile country or whatever it is would not be mentioned. And that's why, don't ask me, why is America not mentioned in the scriptures? Why is China seldom mentioned in the scriptures? These countries would only be mentioned when they would affect the history of Israel. In other words, from Genesis chapter 12 to the Gospels to Acts chapter 1, the history would be of the Jewish race in particular. God was dealing with the Jewish race, the Gentile race at the side. Then we go on. chapter 2 of Acts, God called out another race. And that would be the church. Who would be the church? The church would be those people who, as a Jew, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they became Christians. And when they became Christians, they were no more Jews. The Gentiles, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they became Christians. And when they became Christians, they were no more Gentiles. And that is why we read in Galatians 3:28 and so on, neither is neither Jew nor Gentile. No Jew, no Gentile in the church. There's a new race that has come out, the church Christian race. This Christian race, therefore, cannot be found in the Old Testament. So in the study of the prophecies in the Old Testament, do not apply the Old Testament prophecies to the church, because the church was not in existence then. The first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament will be found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The universal church, where the Lord Jesus so told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The second time the word church occurs would be found in chapter 18, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If two of you quarrel, then you should bring this matter to others. And if still could not be settled, bring it to the elders. And after that, the matter could not be settled, bring it to the church." The first one was the universal church. The second one, the local church. And after that, there's no more mention of church in the Gospels. Until you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after the Holy Spirit had come down, and all those who believe in Jesus Christ were baptized into the church, and we read Acts 2:42, God added to the church. And then after that, the word church occurs again, 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 and again. So that from Acts chapter 2, right down to the rest of the epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on, right out to Jude, we find epistles written to the church. What about the Jew? What about the Gentile? God had put them aside. God was dealing with the Jews. And then up to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches, God dealt with the church. Chapter 4, God took the church up as represented by John, who was taken up into heaven. "Come hither," the angel told John. And John went up, representing the Lord Jesus Christ at the church, ascending into heaven. And then from that time onward, we find that the church was in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, the church in heaven. Then on earth, God took back Israel. God took back Israel, and God dealt with Israel and punished them in the great tribulation. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 6, right down to Revelation chapter 19, you'll find the great tribulation, where the Jews and the Gentiles were involved, but the church in heaven. Then chapter 20, we find the millennium taking place, and then after that, we find the end of the world, a new heaven and a new earth. And if we understand this perspective of what is already in the scriptures, book by book, in the Bible, we can see the outline of the whole history of the various races, the Jew, Gentile, and the church. So if we know which prophecy should apply to which group of people, we know how to interpret. And that's why I say this is very important. Okay, there's another principle we must consider, called the gap principle. The gap principle. I mentioned it roughly at the beginning, but now let me explain it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read that Peter said that the prophets were inquiring in the old times of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Please note two things. The Old Testament prophets could only foretell the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's why they could not see why the Lord Jesus Christ should die on the cross when he was on earth. That's why the Jewish race could not see that. They expected the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king. And that's why on that day, when Jesus Christ was on the asses, walking his way into the city of Jerusalem, they cried out, Hosanna to the king. Because they expected him to be the king. But when later on, few days later, he was sent to the cross to be crucified, they were disappointed with him and they rejected him and they said, away with him. He is not our king. Our king is Caesar. Now you see, they rejected the king. And why? Because the Old Testament prophets could not see the Lord Jesus Christ dying and buried, resurrecting again, bringing into formation the church. Let me explain now. You see, the Old Testament prophet looked straight. And as they look straight, they see two peaks, the mountain peaks of prophecy. This peak is the sufferings that should follow, where the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer. This peak, the glory that should follow. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. So, when Jesus died, they expect him to be the king. But no, he never portrayed himself as the king on the earth. They were very disappointed because they could not see the gap in between. This is called the gap principle. The gap is the church age. The church age. The church age not found in the Old Testament. The church race, the Christian race, where everyone who is a Jew believing in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a no-Jew, becomes a Christian. Where every Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ is no more a Gentile, he is a Christian. He is neither Greek, nor he is neither Gentile, nor Jew. He is a Christian. And so this will be the church. Let me prove my point. This is what we call the mystery of the church. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 3 to 11, chapter 5 verse 32, Colossians chapter 1, 25, 27. Let me explain. Now, again, as I said, the Old Testament prophet would see the two peaks, the cross, his sufferings, and the glory that should follow. Christ's first coming, and the one, when he will come down as king. Here, up to here. Alright. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, we read that the church, which in other ages was not made known. The church was not in the Old Testament. This is not my imagination. This is not my statement. This is the scriptural statement that the church was not in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is not something that we cannot understand. A mystery is something that was hidden in the past but now revealed through Paul. And the church concept was made clear through Paul and his epistles in Ephesians and Colossians. And so we find this gap in between, the mystery of the church age. And after that, the church will be raptured, go into heaven, and come down again for the Jews and the Gentiles, while below on earth, that will be the day of the Lord or the great tribulation. More about that later on. So, next comes the figurative principle. Should we interpret prophecy figuratively? Right, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 3 to 8, many of you refuse to read because it's so complicated. Daniel saw a vision rising from the sea. And he saw a lion with eagle's wings. Then he saw a leopard with four wings. And then he also saw a bear that walked with one shoulder upwards and one shoulder down, and so on. And then lastly, he saw an animal too dreadful to be described. What are all these? You cannot understand. Alright, definitely they are figurative. But don't introduce your own interpretation of it. Because from chapter 7, we go to chapter 8 of Daniel. In chapter 8 of Daniel, we are introduced to two more animals. The he-goat and the what? Forgotten. He-goat and fun. Alright, there's another animal. A bear. No, not bear. Alright, let me have a look at it quickly. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And yes, Daniel chapter 8, and we read in, the ram, verse 20, chapter 8 verse 20, the interpretation is given, the ram which thou sawest, two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And so we have the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire represented in the two animals. And so we have the interpretation. So do not come in and interpret your own way. Do not eisegete. Always compare scripture with scripture. Alright. Then we have the literal principle. Just now I mentioned to you 1260 days. That the 1260 days should be taken literally. Now, very, very importantly, now is the 1,000 years. Because we have in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 7, the word 1,000 occurring 6 times in the scriptures. 6 times in that passage, short passage. Now, is that 1,000 years going to be taken literally or symbolically? Let's read it for ourselves. I saw an angel laid hold on Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He was bound for 1,000 years. He was cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, imprisoned there. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he would be released. He would be released. But the rest of the dead, who did not die, they lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. They shall reign with him 1,000 years, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. While he is bound, Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. He and his saints will reign over the earth for 1,000 years in peace, because Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released out of the bottomless pit, and then, well, even when Jesus Christ is ruling, there will be the people who will rebel against him. There will be the people who rebel against him. And as a result, we find that when Satan's released at the end of the 1,000 year period, those people who were born during the 1,000 period, they did not know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will rebel against him, and Satan will be successful in getting them, and Satan will get them together to rebel against God and against Christ. And God will come down with fire to destroy Satan and the rest. Well, that will be the 1,000 years. Now, question. How do you treat the 1,000 years? Is it going to be 1,000 years exactly? Or it's a symbolic meaning, a long period of time? Arising from this interpretation, three major schools of prophecy come out. One, the amillennial school, which I'll explain this detail in detail later on. Amillennial, the prefix A means none, no, without. Atheist, no God. Atheist is no God. So a millennium, no millennium. This millennium is not 1,000 years, but symbolical of a long period. Secondly, the post-millennial school. Now, this believes that there will be a millennium, but again, not exactly 1,000 years, but after the 1,000 years, Christ will come. Whereas this one also believes that after a long indefinite period of time, Christ will come. Anyway, let me go through quickly so that I will explain to you in detail what these schools of thought are. Then the premillennial school. Under the premillennial school, you have the post-tribulational premillennialism, we have the mid-tribulational premillennialism, and we have pre-tribulational millennialism. Never mind about these words. These words are introduced to us by those seminarians and those scholars in the seminaries to confuse us. Never mind. I'll make them very simple to you afterwards. So, our stand here today is pre-tribulational premillennialism. What that means, let me explain. Now, this is very common. You must know this. Because today, when you read books on the second coming of Christ, there are many, many people who believe in this. They belong to the amillennial school. What do they teach? They believe that the 1,000 years It's not literal. It is symbolic of a long period of time. A long period of time. And at the end of this long period of time, Christ will return. That's the second coming of Christ. Christ will return. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of righteous and wicked. Both believers and unbelievers will all rise together at the same time. All at the same time. And then all will be judged. Judgment will take place. All at one time. At the end of this long period of time, don't know when it will end, believers and unbelievers will be resurrected, raised, and they will be judged. And after that, well, those who are unrighteous will be sent to hell, and those who are righteous will go to heaven, and then the eternal state will come on. There is no millennium, no 1,000 years per se. All right? This is the amillennium. And this is very common today in many churches. And unfortunately, even among our assemblies, some people are taking on this view. Be careful when you read these books. So, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose, and Satan will be will just go around to get a rebellion against God, and then after that, Satan will be destroyed, Christ will come, and then there will be universal rapture. No rapture. They don't believe in the rapture. Alright? They don't believe in the rapture. There's no rapture. All will rise, believers and unbelievers together. The post-millennial school. The post-millennial, post means after the millennium. Christ will come after the millennium. It's also the present age, but this present age will become better and better and better and better and better until finally the whole world will become Christianized. The whole world will become Christianized, like a Christian utopia. And when the whole world becomes Christianized, Christ comes just to receive it. Because the church has been very active, bringing the whole world to the Lord Jesus Christ, that here, Lord, is your church. Christ will come, and after that, there will be a general resurrection of righteous and wicked, final judgment, eternal state. But today, I think very few of us will believe that. After the First World War, after the Second World War, after the potential of a Third World War, I think we will not believe that. Okay, the world is not getting better. This is our view, pre-millennial. We believe that the church will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. This is the pre-millennial view. Christ will descend before the millennium, but he will do so in two stages. First, he will come for the church. He will come, the church will be raptured and meet him in mid-air. Mid-air. He will not come down to earth. And then he will go up. Then he will take the church up. Then, up there, the church will go through a period of judgment, known as the judgment seat of Christ. And after that, they will come down together. Jesus Christ and the church will come down after the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is for those Jews and Gentiles, particularly to punish the Jews for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, they will repent, Christ will come, and Christ will rescue them, and then after that, there will be a judgment of nations for those who treated the Jews badly, and after that, the millennium. So you'll find that the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two stages. Stage one for the church, which is mid-air. Stage two for the Jews, which is on the earth. And after that, you have the millennium. Then at the end of millennium, Satan is let loose. And after that, you have the judgment at the great white throne. So this is our stand. But there are some people taking our stand who do not believe that the church will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. They believe that the church will be going through the Great Tribulation, post-tribulation. The church will go through the Great Tribulation. Now, why? Because the church, not all of us are perfect. Look at all of us here. Every one of us here is not perfect. We have got our weaknesses, we have got our times when we failed the Lord and so on. We must be punished. So we must go through the great tribulation. And then Christ will come to punish us first. But this is not the stand that we take for this study. Alright? Then the rest is the same. Then of course there is the pre-millennial mid-tribulation. Mid-tribulation will be that the church will not go through the whole great tribulation, but will go through midway. The first 3.5 years where there will be peace, and then the church will go up. Why midway? Because these Christians, look at some of us here, look at some of you, you are not even half past six Christians. Sometimes you come, sometimes you don't come, sometimes you don't, you call yourself Christians, but you never serve the Lord. Half past six, go through the great tribulation. But not the whole tribulation, halfway. After that you go up. At least get punished halfway. Well, we thank the Lord that today our position is not dependent upon what we are, but upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. Okay, so these are the points. So the golden rule of interpretation is very simple. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word and its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. This is a golden rule for us to remember. So, we have covered a statement of faith in our scriptures. We believe in the inspiration of the original scriptures. We believe in the inerrancy of the original scriptures. We believe in the interpretation of the scriptures. It's no private interpretation. We believe too that there are special principles to be recognized in the interpretation of prophecy. If Christ's first coming was literal, all the prophecies were fulfilled literally. His birth, all these verses you know well, I'll just run through them. His life, prophecy concerning his life, Isaiah 61:1-2, were fulfilled literally. His death and burial, fulfilled literally. His resurrection, also fulfilled literally. So, why not the prophecies of Christ's second coming fulfilled literally? Why must we spiritualize the second coming of Christ and say that, oh, Christ, when he comes into our heart, that is his second coming? We cannot do that. We expect a literal Christ to come, and we expect to see him. Every eye shall see him whom they have pierced. So, what shall we see in the future that we expect to be literal? His return and rapture of the church. John 14:1-3. And when I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do we believe in that? Literally? We shall be in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ for the church in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8-10. Every man and every woman as well shall give an account of himself at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not for our salvation. This is for our reward. If you have been faithful to him, you will be rewarded. If you are not faithful to him, then you will not receive any reward. But as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will be saved as through fire. And when a person is saved through fire, he brings nothing out. There. And so we find that there will be the judgment seat for every one of us. We do not have to go through the great tribulation. In the judgment seat, we shall be rewarded for our faithfulness. But we shall not be put aside for our unfaithfulness, because we will be saved as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. On earth, while that takes place in heaven, there will be the great tribulation for Israel and the Gentiles. And we read that in Matthew 24:21-29, Revelation 7:14, where we read of the tribulation saints that will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, in heaven, judgment seat of Christ. On earth, the great tribulation for Israel and Gentiles for 7 years. Then, after that, after the great tribulation, there will be the return and revelation of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Please note, I make a difference in the terms used concerning the second coming of Christ. So the second coming of Christ is divided into two stages. The first stage is the rapture. The second stage is the revelation. The first stage is the rapture, because that is the time when the church is caught up to be with Christ in mid-air. The second stage is the revelation, because Christ will then will be revealed publicly and every eye shall see him. So that's why called revelation. And tomorrow's study will be a study on the rapture, and after that the revelation, and followed by the judgment of nations, where we have the judgment of the sheep and the goat, and then after that all the righteous will then go into the millennium. So after at the millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, there will be peace on earth. Then at the end, Satan will be released, and there will be the rebellion of sinners, and Satan will be destroyed, will be cast into the lake of fire. The old earth and heaven will be destroyed, burned up, and then a new heaven. And after that, there will be the judgment at the great white throne, where all unbelievers, those unbelievers who will not raise up during the rapture, and those unbelievers who want to raise up during the great tribulation, they will be facing the judgment at the great white throne. No believer should be there. No believer will be there. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be there. Because everyone at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne, will be thrown into the lake of fire, into hell. No one will escape. Then after that, we have a new earth, new heaven, and new Jerusalem in eternity. Revelation 21. All the above will be possible when Christ returns. Why? Because our blessed hope is still looking for that blessed, for Jesus Christ, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Second coming in the Thessalonians, tomorrow. And with that, I end. I hope that you have the basic grounding for understanding the second coming. You must understand the second coming, what is the rapture and what is the revelation. Because if you don't, then you are going to be very, very confused a person with regard to the second coming of Christ. As you read the scriptures, you cannot interrelate the two things together. I hope that this will give you the background. Hope to see you tomorrow. And with tomorrow, hopefully you'll be able to see and to see these things in a greater perspective. And with this, I will end. And Brother Sifu, you want to say something? Okay, let's close with our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank thee that thy word is ever so beautiful, is ever so authoritative. And Lord, although given to us so many thousands of years ago, yet it still is very, very effective, very authoritative, and speaks to us today. We do pray that, Lord, even as we learn of all these things yet to come to pass, it may not just be to fill our knowledge, but Lord, this hope that we have in us will inspire us, encourage us, and to do more work for thee, until such time when thou wilt come and take us back to be with thee forevermore. Lord, as we look around, we see and we know that the time is very short. Our Lord can come any moment at any time. Lord, help us to be prepared, that when he comes, we all may be ready. Help us therefore, Lord, to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even tonight as we sleep, we may, each one of us, be conscious, perhaps tomorrow he may come, and we may not have this meeting that we have planned, but still, Lord, thou knowest best, and we commit this night into thy hands, and ourselves into thy hands, that thou will lead us and guide us. We ask all these things, giving thee our grateful thanks, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.